We're going to expose ourselves to the reading of the 18th chapter, and I'm going to read the entire chapter. Perhaps that's all you'll get, but at least you'll get that. So let's attend to it now, shall we? Matthew, what did I say? Leviticus? Huh? Well, I thought you were spiritual people. Matthew 18. I'm going to ask you to listen carefully to the word. The time is of the essence this morning, but the remarkable thing about opening up this word this morning is it's so simple, it's so obviously fundamental, it's so clearly designed by Jesus to be at the foundation of our whole understanding of church, and yet it is so systematically avoided. So let's hear it. Let's all hear it. Because I don't present this pontifically this morning. I present it with some distress and with a sense of personal failure in it. But it's something that we can't avoid because we failed in it. All right, Matthew 18. At that time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, Who ranks higher than others in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called to him a little child and had him stand by him in the midst of them. In solemn truth I tell you, he said, except ye turn and become as little children, you will never get into the kingdom of heaven at all. So then, whoever becomes as lowly as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whosoever shall give welcome unto one such child as this, in my name, receives me. But whoso shall cause one of these little ones that believe on me to stumble, his best course would be to have a large millstone tied around his neck, that he should be sunken in the depth of the sea. A curse on the world for such influences to do wrong. Temptation to do wrong is inevitable, but woe to the man who does the tempting. If your hand or your foot is a hindrance to your faith, cut it off and throw it away. Better to enter heaven crippled than be in hell with both hands and feet. And if your eye offends you, gouge it out and throw it away. Better to enter heaven with one eye than to be in hell with two. Be careful not to look with scorn on a single one of these little children. For I say unto you that in heaven their angels have uninterrupted access to my Father. For the Son of Man has come to seek that which was lost. Tell me this. If a man have 100 sheep, and one of them gets lost, will he not leave the 99 upon the mountains and go in search of the one that strayed? And if he succeeds in finding it, I tell you solemnly that he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never strayed away. You can understand then that it is never the will of your Father in heaven that one of these little ones should be lost. Again, if your brother wrongs you, go and have it out with him in private. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother or you've won him back. But if he refuses to listen, call in one or two other people that every word may be confirmed by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he pays no attention to these, report the matter to the church. And if he pays no attention even to the church, you must then treat him as you would a pagan or a tax gatherer. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you, if two of you on earth symphonize your praying concerning anything for which you have asked, it will be done for you by my heavenly Father. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst. Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how often am I to forgive my brother if he goes on wronging me? As many as seven times? No, replied Jesus, not seven times, but 70 times 7. Thus the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. And when he began to settle, there appeared before him a man whose debt ran into millions. But since he did not have the means to repay, his master ordered him to be sold toward the payment of his debt. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, give me time, and I will pay you every cent of it. The man's master was sorry for him, or he took pity on him, released him and forgave him the debt, let him go free, canceled the loan. But as the man went off, he met one of his fellow servants who owed him a few dollars. And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, pay me all that you owe me. Then his fellow slave fell at his feet and begged him to have patience and that he would repay him. He refused and had him jailed. The rest of the servants were full of indignation when they saw this done, and they went and reported to their lord all that had taken place. At once his master called him and said, you contemptible slave, I canceled all that debt for you because you begged me. Was it not proper that you too should have taken pity if I took pity on you? And his master in anger gave him over to be tortured until the debt was paid. And that is how my heavenly Father will deal with you if brother does not forgive brother with all his heart. Now we started out last session with the first of a two-part series dealing with Matthew 16. And we entitled it simply, Getting In. For it has to do with Jesus announcing for the first time his intention. It's getting late in his earth ministry, and he wants to let his disciples know what he has in mind. And he said, I'm going to build my congregation. And we found out that that congregation could only be entered by obeying the gospel of the kingdom. And Peter had been given the keys to open up the entire world to the kingdom of God. Used the keys for the first time on the day of Pentecost, used it the second time down in Samaria, and the third time with the Gentiles at Cornelius' household. So that the new congregation, having been announced in the 16th chapter, Jesus now deals with the first and basic congregational rule, how to stay together with integrity. After all other aspects of church or congregation depend on our ability to maintain purity in our relationships. Say a word about the community. It is not left-wing or right-wing. In fact, it's not primarily horizontal. It's primarily vertical. What God wants in the earth this morning is not a left-wing Christianity or a right-wing Christianity, not a democratic Christianity or a republican Christianity. He wants a Bible Christianity. And the very graphic picture in Revelation of this whole new order of this gospel age, the illustration is of a city coming down out of heaven. It's not coming from the left. It's not coming from the right. It's not a human philosophy at all. It's a revelation from God. And the city is coming down. It's been coming down for almost 2,000 years. We've been receiving the kingdom. It's coming down. Therefore, this community is a community and a city and a nation and a congregation, and it must have relational guidelines. If this revealed community coming down out of heaven is to have the kind of a life that is going to manifest the nature of heaven to all men, then it's going to have divinely revealed guidelines as to how it is to be maintained. All right? Let's go right to the beginning. There must be the right beginning. And it all started with a question. When the disciples asked, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? We point out their limited understanding of the kingdom because the word greatest is not, listen to me, the word greatest is not in the vocabulary of a kingdom community. The word greatest belongs in a worldly religious context. Because greatest is a word of ambition. And it's a word that belongs to religion and the world where greatest is so important. Now here's where, as somebody has referred to the kingdom of God as an upside-down kingdom. It's just the opposite to the kingdoms of this world. The kingdom of our God and His Christ is a revelational kingdom. The kingdoms of this world are the kingdoms of fallenness. And so we don't go by their rules, we go by His rules. What was the answer Jesus gave when the disciples said, who is the greatest? Well, first of all, He portrayed it. If you observe how Jesus answered questions, there's a great lesson in it. He was probably sitting in Peter's house. One of Peter's little children was there. And He called the little fellow over, a little child. And it says He set him in the midst. Now, here's all these big fellows. They must have been pretty big fellows. Most fishermen are pretty robust. But they were big fellows, and I'm using the big now more metaphorically than physically. These are the big men who want to be the greatest. And they want to know which of them is the greatest. They're flexing their muscles. Which of us is the greatest? And Jesus calls the little child over and sets them in the midst. And they're standing there looking at the little kid. What's this little kid got to do with who's the greatest? Can't you see my biceps? And so we have the rather ludicrous picture of the big man and the little child. The child, relatively recently born, as compared to the big man, is totally dependent on his parents. He hasn't learned to be self-dependent. Totally dependent. The big man, they're grown up. They're doing their own thing. They want to know who's greatest. Now, that's the picture. They're looking at him. They've got used to Jesus' strange ways. Which of us is the greatest? Jesus sort of ignores the question, and he says, Johnny, come over here. He said, what's he up to now? We asked him a straight question. Can he give us a straight answer? What's this Johnny did? Johnny comes over. Now, they don't know what that's going to be. What's coming out of that? Now comes the verbal response. What's the verbal response? Verses 3 and 4. In solemn truth, I tell you that except ye turn and become as little children, you will never get into the kingdom of heaven at all. It isn't a matter of who the greatest, it's a matter of getting in. All kinds of religious people are saying we're the greatest. The Pharisees said we're the greatest. Sadducees said, no, you're not, we're the greatest. The Herodians said, neither are you the greatest, we're the greatest. No, the Essenes said, we're ascetic, we're the greatest. The Zealots said, we're the ones fighting for the destiny of national Israel, we're the greatest. When Jesus came, He didn't pick a single disciple from them. Who's the greatest? Well, it's an altogether different issue when you come to Revelation. Because what does Jesus say? Jesus said, except you become or turn and become as a little child, you don't get into the kingdom at all. So you've got to answer another question before we even address the matter of greatest. You've got to address the matter of how you get into the kingdom. The big need to turn from their bigness and become as little children, totally dependent on their Father. Now you see, we're transiting here. The little child, probably big old Peter, his daddy, standing there. Maybe the lesson comes most intimately to him. Peter and his boy, if that was the case. But now Jesus is gently changing the whole thing over to the kingdom and relationship in the kingdom. And what he's saying, unless you become as this little boy is to his daddy, unless you become that way to your regenerative heavenly Father, you can't get into the kingdom at all. You've got to become as little children. Could it be that Jesus put it another way to Nicodemus when he said, you must be born again? Now, he looked at Nicodemus, you remember? He said, what? You're a ruler in Israel and you don't understand these things? What was he saying to Nicodemus? He said, Nicodemus, you're a big man. But the bigness doesn't cut it. You must be born again. Nicodemus said, me? I'm a ruler in Israel. I'm a member of the Sanhedrin. I'm a wheel. He said, you don't understand. Except you are born again, except you become a little child, you can't enter the kingdom of God. How many understand where we're going here, all right? We must become born again ones with little child dependence on our Father. Otherwise, we can't get in initially. And certainly as Christians, if we adopt the attitude of bigness, we can't get in processively. The greatest is the one who is dependent on God and therefore functioning in divine placement and activity. Childlike submission to God in all things defines greatness. Let me repeat that. Childlike submission to God in all things defines greatness. You are great. You are only great in God's sight to the extent to which you are totally walking in dependence on Him. Carnality that so often appears in the church is men and women flaunting their academic and financial and cultural successes as though that cut anything with God. God is not looking for your human stature in society. He's looking for a heart that is submitted to Him. That's greatness. The least is the one who allows his will and ambitions to conflict with the will of God. All right, so much for right beginnings. How are we with our beginnings this morning? Are you doing your own thing? Have you set your heart to do your own thing? Or do you commit your way to God each morning? Do you hold yourself before the Lord? Are you a little child? Or do you want to go out and explore the universe on your own? I'm just saying to you, if we're not starting from the standpoint of childlike submission to God, then all the rest of it is canceled out. But if we've started there, let's go on. Next thing we've got to consider, because Jesus brought it up next, is receiving, offending, and restoring. Now remember, we're talking about the rules of the new community. And that runs from verses 5 to 14. Receiving. Now I said there was a transition here. The little child that he's brought forward now becomes every believer who is a child of God. Beloved, now are we the children of God. So instead of Peter's little boy being in the picture, he's moving it now, and it's partial at verse 5. He said, whoso shall receive one son, such little child in my name receiveth me. Now that's probably in some sense true about a child, a literal child. But what Jesus is now talking about are the kingdom kids, the kingdom children. If you are a child of God, if I receive you, I'm receiving you because you are as Christ. You took on Christ's name in your baptism, and when I receive you, I'm receiving Christ. When you receive me, Wouldn't this modify and change our interpersonal actions, our conversations, and our attitudes with one another? You see, precious people, listen to me. What's the use of Jesus building a church and the people don't get along? It doesn't matter whether they believe in predestination, election, foreordination, justification, redemption, sanctification, propitiation, and glorification. It really doesn't matter if they can't get along. They violated the whole basic principle of community. Community is communing. I don't want to sit beside you if you hate me. That sets up negative vibrations. That scares the Holy Ghost away. The basic thing that we have to attend to is our relationship. Christ so identifies with his children that receiving them is tantamount to receiving him. Now, I'm not going to keep apologizing throughout this message, but I need you to know that I put a few hours in researching and exegeting this passage this week, and I didn't do it without coming out with some real sense of personal conviction. It's so easy to be caught up in the trend of how Christians do things, as though how Christians are doing things is accurate. How Christians are doing things is only accurate as that is done in terms of the Word of God. I know some of you pretty intimately, and I love some of you very dearly. I love all of you, but some of you are very close to my heart, very close. And I guess there are times when I think of you as Eric. Eric lived with me. I watched Eric courting Diantha. I know Diantha. She was my secretary. Now, I can start to think of Eric in terms of my adopted son, or I can think of Diantha in terms of my former secretary and all that sort of thing. And that's valid. If, at the same time, I never forget that their predominant characteristic that I've got to keep in mind is they are Jesus' kids. How many understand that? All right? Now Jesus goes to offending. What is the opposite of receiving? The opposite of receiving is in some way not to receive, but to mistreat. And so he says in verse 6, who shall cause one of these little ones that believe in me to stumble, or cause him to sin, or behave in such a way that he reacts improperly? This is the seriousness of being party to corrupting a Christian, and it's measured by the severity of the penalty. He said, if you don't behave toward another Christian in a proper manner, and I don't jump to conclusions at this point because we've got to deal with the manner in a moment. If you don't relate to Christians in a proper manner, or later on Paul says, if you deliberately eat meat and they have a tender conscience and you destroy him for whom Christ died, this means that all of our behavior must be colored by our understanding that I am responsible to relate to you as somebody who belongs to Jesus. If you and I offend someone, it were better that a millstone be hanged around our neck and we're dropped in the middle of the ocean. That's severe. Why is it so severe? Because Jesus wants you to know how highly he holds you in his heart. And that you and I do not have the right to destroy one another. And he's going to lay out for us in a few minutes the principles whereby we can avoid destroying one another. The world, look at the next thing, woe unto the world, or a curse on the world for such influences to do wrong. Temptations to do wrong are inevitable. Listen, right now the world itself is fighting with the curse of publicized temptation to sin. Right now the world is considering the banishing of all references to alcohol on TV ads. I saw a documentary on it yesterday, and it's amazing how low people will stoop to involve their fellow human beings. What do we do with drug traffickers? What do we do with people who peddle drugs? And we throw the book at them. We put them away for life. Now, alcohol is equally a drug addiction. It's no different than the drugs that are illegal. We go down and or we go wherever it's being grown, and we've got people who tear it out and burn it. And yet the great breweries continue to turn out their damning fluid, and nothing is done. Why should a marijuana grower have his farm torn up from a helicopter while a brewer is a highly accepted person in the community? Now, custom doesn't sanctify it. Technically and scientifically, alcohol is an addictive drug. A drug is a drug is a drug. These are the inconsistencies. Woe unto this world, or a curse on this world, because the worldly way is to traffic in sin. The world traffics in sin. It's got enough sense of right and wrong left that it makes token attempts at pointing out that you shouldn't drink too much. Shouldn't drink at all. You shouldn't take too many drugs. Avoid them. There is no compromise in the kingdom of God, but the world traffics in sin. Watch your TV. If you've got the grace, if you've got enough grace, don't watch it. What do you see? They do everything but totally disrobe a woman. They advertise enough foodstuffs to make you a chronic glutton. They advertise things, alcohol and tobacco, which are designed to destroy your body. The world traffics in sin. And the world's going to get it someday for that. The world's under a curse. But for you and for me, woe unto us if we offend. You and I cannot do what the world does. Better, he says, to have your hand or foot cut off and go into heaven with one hand or one foot. Have your eyes gouged out. The Living Bible says it's better to enter heaven with one eye than to be in hell with two. Verse 10 simply says, be careful not to look with scorn on a single one of these children. You and I have put to death the deeds of the body. God is for the godly, but then he adds a little point here. He speaks about something that's rather mysterious. He said, be careful not to look with scorn on a single one of God's children, because in heaven their angels have uninterrupted access to the Father. The angels are for God's children, and the angels have access to heaven. Now, I'm not going to take time to deal with that other than to say the angels are sent forth to look after those of us that are heirs to salvation, and if somebody is tampering with you or tampering with me, it not only sets a whole divine operation going, but the angels are part of that operation, and they discuss it with the Father in heaven. Ma'am, I hope I'm not being discussed this morning. It is extremely important how the godly Christian is treated, either by the world or by his brother. God help the world for tempting Christians. God help the world for trying to corrupt Christians. They're in trouble. They're heaping up wrath against the day of wrath. Someday the world is going to pay and pay dearly. It has paid. It is paying. It will pay for what it has done to Christians. And he said, that's right, preach it, brother. Well, that's just point one. Point two is, God's going to get you and me for how we behave toward our fellow Christians. Isn't it interesting at this point that Matthew includes probably the oft-repeated story that Jesus uses. Which man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one, does not leave the 99 on the mountainside, in that beautiful grassy plateau, and then he makes his way up through the crags to find the one that has gone astray. The one. That's called restoration. We must receive one another. We must not offend one another. And if for any reason one of us has gone astray, we must go after one another to restore. All right? So now we move to point three that starts with verse 15. Handling offenses. This is where I really want to come. That's all very beautiful, Brother Earn, the ideal. Be a humble child of God and receive each other as we would receive Christ and don't stumble each other. That's beautiful. How many believe we have that this morning? How many believe we don't have it? How many don't care? How many don't believe in voting? One brother, all right, there's a conscientious objector over there. He doesn't have the vote. Now, let me go through it again. How many believe that we have the ideal? How many believe we don't have the ideal? That's more better. All right. Did Jesus mention the possible in that last little story? What is the possibility? How many of you are having 100 sheep if he what? If he lose one. What then is the possibility? The possibility is that one of us can go astray. Now, what is Jesus saying? Jesus said, I'm going to build my church, and my church is going to consist of people who understand the principles of staying in community. How do we heal offenses? Jesus himself says it's possible for somebody to go astray. Restoration must be undertaken, but how? Oh, here's where the problem comes in. Here's where bleeding heart ignoramuses mess up the water. Here's where emotional people who don't understand principles stick their nose in and create problems for the restoration process. This is not left higgledy-piggledy to emotional, weepy people to try to bring peace to the church of God. I've seen these people through the years, and they're always wanting to bring peace, and they create more distress than anything else. Now, how many know God is a God of law? God is a God of rule, and we play by the rules. Listen to this next word I'm going to say. Jesus establishes how to deal with offense. How many are prepared to go along with Jesus? How many? Come on, you prepared to go with Jesus? And if you're not going with Jesus, will you get off the case? Will you stop meddling? Will you stop letting your emotions bypass the rule of God? There are four steps. Now, I'd like you to pay attention to this if you're taking notes. The first step I've called protective privacy. Moreover, if your brother wrongs you, go and have it out with him in private. And if he listens to you, you have gained your brother. Now, we're talking at this point about your brother having done something against you. It's something that is provable. It is something that is documentable. It's not something you imagine. It's not saying, you know, I don't think FG likes me. I'm going to go and see if FG likes me. No, that's not what I'm talking about. FG does me out of $10,000 in a dirty business deal, and he's just he's a skunk. That's what he is. He's a skunk. Now you're the skunk. Now, I've got documents and papers that indicate I've been victimized by my brother. Now, what shall I do? Well, first thing I shall do is get very religious. And I won't phone Bob because his mind's already made up. But I'll phone some of you brothers and I'll put on my best religious voice with a vibrato. Brother, would you pray with me about a matter? I hate to mention it, but you know I would like to save dear FG. I would. That's not the way to do it. But that's the way it's done. I know. Oh, I know. I wonder if you pray with me about dear Brother Earn. Why don't you come and see dear Brother Earn before you go around talking about what he should do and shouldn't do? Or Brother Joe or Peter or Mary. I am making a point here. If your brother offends you, you go to him, A-L-O-N-E. You don't tell anybody else. You don't get on the phone. You don't let anybody else know what's going on. And you go to that brother alone in the hopes that you'll never have to tell anybody. You know why? Because that kind of thing is as contagious as the mumps. And even if you go to him alone, I go to FG and we get it all straightened out. And so next Sunday morning, I said, oh, I'm so thankful to God. You know, FG and I had a problem, but we got it straightened out this week. Can you imagine what goes on after service? You know what the problem was between Brother Earn and FG? You know what the problem was between the... See, at this point, it's nobody else's business but mine and his. And if we can work it out, you're not going to know about it. How many understand that? How many feel a little squeamish about it? Now, I'm trying to put this as easily as I can, but I'm saying this is community law laid down by Jesus for the behavior of his little children. How many know how widely ignored this is? And yet it is the second teaching on the church. It's fundamental. It came from Jesus' own lips. This isn't the kind of thing that sends you into a frenzy of joy. You know, I don't see anybody having stammering lips here or exhibiting massive goosebumps. But if we started to obey this, can you imagine how much we would eliminate? Of unhappiness and division and side-taking. Step number one is the wrong brother goes to the wrongdoer alone. Now let me give you the twin scripture to this. Quickly, let's turn over to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 and 24. If when you are about to offer your gift at the altar, you suddenly remember that your brother has some ground of complaint against you, stop right in the middle of the chorus. Leave your gift right there before the altar. First make peace with your brother, after which you may come back and present your gift. That's the other side. I hope FG forgives me for this, but I've got to use somebody. Now, FG has done me this wrong, but he comes to the service and he's right in the middle of the chorus and we're all singing, and God said, there's that $10,000 that you did earn out of it. Yeah, I know, I'll take care of it later. You'll not take care of it later. You'll just drop your arms and stop right in the middle of the chorus and you'll go to him. That's the other side. Well, here is the beautiful possibility that we will meet each other coming to each other. That's the most beautiful ideal. Instead of him staying home and being rebellious and saying, I'm going to defend myself against this, he said, no, it was wrong. And I said, oh, well, I don't have the heart to go there. Gee, I don't want to be bothered. I'd rather take the loss. No, you don't have that privilege of taking the loss. You may lose a brother if you don't confront him in his sin. Go to him. And so I said, okay, I'll go. While I'm coming across the room here, assuming it transpires here, he's got up and he meets me. And we have each one back a treasure, a brother. These steps are not designed to prove I'm right. For me to go to FG is not for the purpose of proving that I'm right and he's wrong. Listen to me now. You've got to get the motivation here. And this, again, is something that in many areas is lacking deeply. Do we care for each other? Do we really have any genuine... I'm not talking about emotional muck. I'm talking about genuine, responsible care. Do we care for one another? Then the fact that FG stooped to an act, whatever it was, puts me in an obligation of care that's got nothing to do with my proving he's wrong. I'm losing a brother. You see, that's more important than the $10,000. To Jesus it is. The fact that a brother would do that, he's on his way out. You can read any theological thing you like in there. I'm not interested at this point in the theology of perseverance. I'm just saying he's in trouble. Now, I'm losing $10,000. He may be losing an amount that you can't compute in dollars. So what does he say? He said, go and tell him. Have it out with him in private, or tell him his fault between you and him alone. And if he shall hear thee, you'll get your $10,000 back. Hallelujah. No! What does it say? Come on, what's it say? You got your brother back. Well, what about the $10,000? Well, it comes with the brother. Nope. Now, do you see the motivation? What is the motivation? To get your $10,000 or win your brother? Win your brother. These steps are designed to win back your brother, not prove you're right. Remember, he's the one who's in jeopardy. You've been wronged, and that hurts. But his is more serious. He could be lost. Now, there are more than one definition to lostness, but let's listen to Jesus again. Which of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one, does not leave the 99 on the mountain and go after the one until it is found? There are all kinds of lost children of God this morning who need to be found. This area is full of lost Christians. They're lost to fellowship, lost to reality, lost to community, lost to love. Let me tell you, if you're a genuine child of God, you're not going to get the peace of God sitting in a bar or living in illicit relationships. Now, if you're a bastard, you may, but if you're a genuine child of God, it's a terrible thing to be a lost Christian. And the world's full of lost Christians. Now, the second step I've called probing precision. Probing precision. This is a day of precision instruments. Probing precision. Now, if you go to the brother and the brother won't hear you and he's adamant, he's not going to repent, he's not going to change, you let him go. No, you don't. If he will not hear thee, if he refuses to listen, call in one or two other people. If it cannot be resolved privately, there may be need of some arbitration. So we reach back into the old Mosaic law from which so much truth comes in the New Testament. In Deuteronomy 19:15, on the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. If he hears you the first time, it's all over. You don't announce it in church. You don't share it with a friend. It's done. Isolate that thing. I carry in here 10,000 secrets. That I will never, under any circumstance, ever have the right to divulge to another soul. Even if I misunderstood. I am not obliged to tell you what went on between me and another brother. In fact, I'm obliged not to tell you because I've no guarantee, number one, that you're going to keep your mouth shut. And number two, I'm not going to tell you because if I did, that would be sin. I'd be violating a rule of God. When you settle that matter with that brother alone, that's the end of it. Now, if you can't settle it with him, you get two responsible people, and they've got to be marked by the word spiritual. Paul in Galatians 6:1 says, if a brother be overtaken in a fault, ye that are spiritual restore such an one. Don't send the church gossip. I hope we don't have one, but spiritual man, responsible man. Now what do? You go with three or four men. And if he hears and responds to the brothers that have been brought, then what happens? He returns into fellowship. Nobody has to know. There are only at the most four people, five people, who know about it. Four or five. That's all it know. And they're spiritual men. They're good men. They're not about to make it common talk in the community. Matters ended. What is the whole purpose of handling offenses? Is to get it handled, isolated, and forgotten. Because you see, you and I have no right to have a remembrance of sin. The great chapter on love, 1 Corinthians 13, as I recall, and this is a bit rusty, one of those passages, that love believeth all things, I'm sorry that I'm rusty on it, but the literal Greek meaning is, are you listening? That you don't keep a book in which you keep recorded the things that people have done to you so you can remember to dislike them. you don't keep a record.
Somebody says, that's a nice philosophy you're talking to us about this morning, Pastor. Oh, that's so nice. I'm not talking about philosophy. I'm talking about the law of Jesus Christ. I'm talking about what Paul refers to as the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. This is not nice relative truth. This is absolute divine law. Now, if you take two or three spiritual people with you, and he still stubbornly refuses, we go to step number three, which I have called pleading people. Pleading people. How does it read? Verse 17. And if he refused to hear you, or hear them, that's you and two or three others, if he pays no attention, now tell it to the church. And if he pays no attention to the church. Now that's not the way I've heard it through the years. When you tell it to the church, you're saying, I want the church to know that FG should be put out. I went to him, and he was adamant in his sin. And I took two of the other brothers, and he remained adamant in his sin. Now, I want to tell you people, we've done everything we can, and he should be put out. That's not what it says. It says that I responsibly say to you, beloved, we are in dire danger of losing FG. And according to Christ, I need to tell you that I have gone to him alone. And I took two of the brothers and went to him, and he refused. Now, Jesus says that you've all got to go to him. Why, old FG's phone rings off the hook. He locks the door, they're coming through the windows. He locks the windows, they come down the chimney, they're oozing out his fireplace. He said, FG, you can't do it, brother. You just can't do it. The whole church pleads for the man's repentance. How many know that's not done? Anybody know why it's not done? Not done simply because many of us are not aware that it's the second rule in the foundation of the church. Many years ago, I was tremendously impressed with the great church in Stockholm, Sweden, pastored by Levi Petrus. And I admired it from the distance. I read about it with its 5,000 or 6,000 members, which was big in those days. Considered at that time to be the biggest church in the world, I believe. And I heard it was a great church. It was a local church in the true sense of the word. It had elders and deacons and it run its life according to the principles of the New Testament. And I was so overjoyed when, about 1948, when I became the manager for William Branham, started to handle all of the invitations around the world for his meetings, I got a letter from Stockholm, Sweden. Would we come to the great Philadelphia church in Stockholm? And so we organized a tour that took us to Sweden and Norway and Finland. I remember when we got to Sweden, I remember a lot of things.
Well, I remember the first meeting in that big church. My, it seemed so big, and it had such a big platform. It reached across the entire width of the church. And it had a railing clean across the platform with a pulpit area like this. And I was a guest, and so I went in with the five pastors and was honored to sit in the pastoral row. And as I looked at this railing, I saw that up along the railing were jump seats. And then I saw coming out from either side a stream of fine men. And each of them pulled down a jump seat and sat there sideways to the pastor and sideways to the congregation. And here was what must have been at least 100 of the elders of that great church. One Monday a month, they held a church meeting for dealing with matters of the whole church. No one was allowed in that unless they were a member. The son of a pastor had become, in that short time, my fast friend. And I said, "My, I would love to see your church meeting." He said, "I think I can arrange it. I'll talk to my father and the elders." He came back. He said, "They have given us permission to sit up on the balcony unobserved." I remember I sat up on the balcony, and when people came in, and I was impressed by the warmth among the people. First little while, it was all a great deal of grieving, because they had their cells, and when they came together, they were meeting one another, because they didn't meet that regularly. I remember all the details of the meeting, so I'll get to the one thing I want to talk about. As the various elders were giving reports on their flocks, I remember one old gray-haired man got up, and before he even opened his mouth, he was sobbing. And I wasn't emotionally impressed by his sobs so that I wanted to weep, but I was impressed by something I felt in the spirit that made me want to weep. The old man stood there hunched over in sorrow, and he said, I have occasion to ask you tonight for the dismissal of," and he named a certain person. He said, "This person has experienced the Matthew 18 process. And we have now come to the point where I have to ask you to take some action on it. Before we do that," he said, "I want to thank so very many of you, all of the people at least of our group, who have gone and pled with this person." And the old man is sobbing. I can't reproduce the burden of the old man's heart. But he said, "We must now take the fourth step." And with that, he couldn't finish, and he sat down and buried his head in his arms and sobbed. It reminded me of what William Booth said to the soldiers of the Salvation Army, that they must never preach on hell without tears. What's the fourth step? If he doesn't hear the church, you must treat him as you would a pagan. This is where the bleeding hearts come in. This is where emotionalism gets ahead of spirituality. You say, "What a terrible thing to expose that brother." Expose is the right word. Nowadays, if you do it, he goes down the street and they make him a deacon. But can I remind you what it was like in the early church?
When you went outside the church because there was only one church per city, you went out into the awfulness of the lostness of a pagan society. And if you were a child of God, that was a preview of hell for you. How can this be the grace of God that we put him out that way? How can this be? Well, I'll go into that in just a moment. Well, no, I'll go into it right now. Yes, I will. Let me give you it's one incident, but two passages. I didn't even write them down, so. The first one is in 1 Corinthians 5. Now listen to me carefully, because we're coming to the nitty-gritty of this, and it's not easy. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, said, "It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as even named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife." Incest. "And you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he which hath done this deed should be taken away from among you. Now, when you are gathered together with my spirit, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." What was happening? The man was being put out. Now the church gets the letter, and the leaders on a Sabbath evening or whenever get up and read it to the church, and the church is smitten, because that first letter to the Corinthians is a lulu. It not only deals with incest and fornication and litigation and drunkenness and false doctrine, it's the Corinthian church was a mess, and it was charismatic. It's a charismatic mess. But can you imagine, as the elders are reading this letter from the Apostle Paul, there's got to be action. So what do? They put the man out, and they start to clean up the church. Now we go to the second letter to the Corinthians, and I think I'm a little embarrassed to tell you that I didn't check that out to give you the... But I know it by memory. They went to they put him out. And I can't find it. They put him out, but he got out there and he didn't like it. In 1965, I was invited to be the Christian speaker, or, quote, a Christian speaker, at the World Congress of Religions in New Delhi, India. When I arrived there, I found there were some other Christian leaders. I'm not sure that they were that interested in what I consider Christianity. But with that were all the various Hindu sects and other religions. We sat on a great vast platform. I sat just a little way from a naked fakir. Didn't have a stitch of clothes on. And all kinds of saffron-robed leaders, and this was a World Congress of Religions. There were 200,000 people out there, and I was sitting waiting for my turn to speak, and I got ill. I got literally ill. There was enough demonic power there to destroy a person. Until at last I leaned over to the chairman, and I said, "I'll be back, hopefully. I just have to leave." And I went off the great platform and down under it, where it was cool, and there was a great vast space, and I leaned against the wall and I said, "Oh God, I'm so alone." And as I leaned against the wall, I remembered that he that speaketh in an unknown tongue builds himself up. And I leaned against the wall and I began to speak in an unknown tongue, and I felt the comfort and the strength of the Spirit, because I thought I was going to be ill at my stomach.
And at last I got feeling better, and I went back up. And when my time came, to the glory of God, I was permitted to give an animated declaration of Jesus Christ as I understand Him in the Scriptures. But as I leaned against that wall under there, knowing that up on that platform there wasn't a kindred spirit, but that most of those men up there hated me, and I could tell you other things, I said, "Oh God, how awful it must be to be thrust out into undiluted paganism as a man who knows God." Now that man in Corinth, when they put him out of the church, he didn't have another church to go to. He didn't have another church to go to. He had to face undiluted paganism. Now the man, in spite of the fact he'd engaged in incest and was living with his stepmother, that was terrible, but he still was a man who loved God. He had an experience with God, and because antinomianism was the character of the church, he'd fallen into it a little more than others, but he realizes he doesn't belong in paganism, so he comes back knocking on the door. And they go to the door and they said, "Yes, what do you want?" I want to repent. I can't stand it out here. I want back." "Sorry, you can't come back." Now, these are the very people who before saw him sitting every Sunday morning in his pew with his mother-in-law. Now, suddenly, they've heard the apostolic word, so they swing. Before, they were permissive. Now, they're legalistic. "Sorry." Now, some of the Christians hear about this, and in their letter to Paul, they said, "Paul, could we draw this to your attention, brother? The brother that was judged is full of repentance and he wants back and they won't let him back." And so Paul writes in his second letter, he said, "I have forgiven him. If he's truly repentant, can't you forgive him and receive him back? Lest Satan take advantage of us." And you see, it's a door that repentance solves. You've got to go through the rules of relationship. But where there's repentance, you've got to open the door. What I find with many people is they're jolly glad to establish judgment, but they've got no open door policy for repentance. But I need to add this, that is not for some bleeding heart person to take up apart from leadership. People who don't qualify for leadership and try to be leaders are the scourge of the church. Now, here's the heavy part. And I'm only going to put this out as what I believe to be the true interpretation of this text. Look at verse 18. Let me say to you this. The pronouns in this verse are plural. The pronouns in this verse are plural. "Verily I say unto you, church, whatsoever ye church shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye church shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." If you and I go through the divine rule of maintaining the kinds of relationships that have to be had if the church is going to be perpetuated, then if we reach the point where we have to bind a man, who binds him? The church binds him. Who looses him? The people who bound him. Now here is a very hard saying. I don't say it with hardness of heart. I say it with fear in some way. How many Christians might there be who have not properly, as
legally right as it should be, not as orderly as it should be, but how many Christians have been put out of a church? They've been bound. And they said, oh, well, I've been put out of better churches than that. They take a very flippant attitude. And so they go down to this church, and somehow they don't get along, and they go over here, and they don't get along, and they go over here, and they don't get along, and say, I don't understand that. Why don't I get along? You'll never get along until you get loosed where you are bound. It's heavy, isn't it? You'll never get loosed by anybody but those around you. Now, what would happen in our day of divisions and splits and schisms and sects and all the rest of it? What is maybe going on today? How many people have left the church, literally having been bound by it? Not properly, but in essence, that's what it amounts to. Now, I hope there's a lot of grace reigning. But I'm going to say to this, answer me now, honestly, not verbally. I don't want your response verbally, but answer it in your own heart. Did Jesus say that just to hear himself talking? Did Jesus give this rule just to hear himself talking? After he had announced his church in Matthew 16, in Matthew 18, he said, if I'm going to have a church, the people in that church are going to know how to have to stay together. Did he do that just for the good of his health? Or is that the law of Jesus Christ among his children? If it's the law among his children, you and I can't treat it as a novelty. You can't go out here and say, oh, did you hear what Brother Earn talked about? That is really a new approach. Rather novel. Never heard it before. Hope we'll never hear it again. See, I can't get away from that as being imperative. Now, I want to do something that I felt last night as I was praying in my study that the Lord said I had to do, and that is I need to say to you not to get all tied up in knots unnecessarily. I need to say to you that whatever you and I need to deal with in the past, that we do it. We do it the best way we can. But I think what we need to do is start to practice it. I'm not ignoring the next verses. Again, I say that if two of you, church, shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. These verses relate especially for prayer for wisdom in dealing with matters of discipline. This isn't some legal thing that is done out of Robert's Rules of Order. This is something that is done out of the prayerful concern and compassion of a praying church, which reminds me of something. For where two or three are gathered together. This is not the judgment of the church. This is the judgment of the church with Christ in the midst. For where the church is gathered. I believe Christ is here this morning. That's what tempers my speech. That's what lovingly threatens my heart. That's what makes me say, Father, am I saying this right to your children? I don't want to stand up here ranting and raving like some kind of a huckster. I'm your father. I'm your pastor. I'm your leader. I don't want you to go out of here all cuts and bruises. I just want to say to your heart that either you want to be an orderly Christian according to Jesus or you don't, and I'm believing with all my heart that you do, and I do. And I just simply say that from now on, we better get this inscribed in our hearts. That if somebody wrongs you, you don't get on the phone. Don't phone me.
You go to that person alone and get it out of the way, and that's the end of it. You never talk about it again. That's sealed between you and that person and God. Even the judgment won't bring it out. That won't even come up at the judgment. Why? Because repentance and the blood eliminate it. It's gone. But you go talk about it, you've got problems. You've got problems. People who dabble in the violation of what I've taught this morning are people who are constantly in some kind of hot water. No wonder James says the tongue is a little member, but it can set a fire on that literally is set on fire of hell. The tongue can be hell's member. The tongue was the instrument of divine revelation through Peter one day, and a few days later, Jesus turned on him and said, "Get behind me, Satan." The same tongue that was used by the Spirit of God in a few days was used by the devil. The devil can use your tongue. The devil can use my tongue. You do not have control over your tongue because it's like the rest of your body. It is bought with a price. God bought your tongue. And God baptized your tongue with a supernatural language, and God wants to keep your tongue pure. Can we start to practice it? How many see the value of this rule? Tremendous, isn't it? All right. Final point. Order is not optional. Somebody said, "Well, I enjoyed what Brother Ernst said this morning. It's a new approach." No, that's not what it is at all. It's the order of Jesus in His church. Peter says, "Lord," Peter heard the message, "Lord, how many times do I have to forgive a brother? Seven?" Now, there's a little thing in here that's interesting. The rabbis taught that you forgave a man three times and then you didn't have to bother anymore. Peter thought he'd be really spiritual. He said, "Lord, how many times do I have to forgive a brother? Seven?" Jesus smiled. "No," he said, "son, not seven. 70 times 7. Now, did Jesus literally mean 490? No. No, that was just a figure for infinity. Let's look for a moment at Luke 17. Don't get nervous, I'm about finished. Luke 17, verses 3 and 4. Luke 17, 3 and 4. "Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins, reprove him, check him, remonstrate with him, call him to task. And if he is sorry, you repent, forgive him. Even if seven times a day he sin against thee and comes back to you seven times with the words, 'I'm sorry.'" How often? As often as you repent. Listen to me. Do you know that if you do me wrong, I can't automatically forgive you? Isaac, you're going to leave town, so I'll use you this time. If Isaac does me a wrong, I say, "Oh, well, I'm a Christian. I forgive Isaac." So I come to Isaac and I said, "Isaac, I forgive you, brother, for what you've done." And he's hard as nails. He said, "Who asked you for your forgiveness? Take your forgiveness and jump in the lake." What is necessary to forgiveness? Repentance. I hear preachers saying, "Oh, you got to forgive everybody." No, I have a heart of forgivingness, but I can't forgive someone who doesn't repent. That's universalism. Does God forgive sinners who don't repent? So that's more mush. Now, Christianity is full of sinful mush. Literally. Like a lady I had in my church one time, and she came to me, and she was so self-righteous, and she said to me, she said, "You know, I think that young man," and she named a young man in the church, "I think he really needs to be dealt with." And she went on, her own son was in terrible shape. But I said, "Dear sister, if we deal, and we're trying to deal with everybody, if we deal with him, what about your boy?" Oh, here's what she said. She said, "You know, he died. He'd go to hell." She had a very different theology than mine. I said, "But what about your own boy? You're not going to believe her answer." Now, her own boy was the same as the other boy. She just simply said, "Oh, I'm sure God would have mercy on him." Mercy for her boy, hell for the other. Now, Jesus said, "Peter, let me tell you a story. There was a king who had a bunch of servants, and he gave them responsibilities, and some of them made bad investments. And when he came back to settle accounts, there was one man who owed him millions through bad investments, and the king was going to deal with that agent, and the agent fell down and said, 'Please, sire, have pity on me, and I'll do my best to repay you.' And the king was overcome with the man's penitent and his genuine, humble attitude, and he said, 'All right, I'll forgive you.' Now, the fellow no sooner had been forgiven than he came out and he saw a fellow servant that owed him just a few dollars, and he went over and got him by the throat and said, 'Look, if you don't pay me what you owe me, I'm going to—'" The man couldn't pay him, and he pled with him like he'd pled with the king, and the man couldn't pay him, and he had the man taken off to jail. Now, the other servants saw that, and they went to the king, and they said, "Sire, you know that after you forgave that man," and they told him the story, and he called the man in. And he said to him, "Contemptible servant, did I not forgive you millions of dollars, and you wouldn't forgive your fellow servant a few dollars? Now you're going to jail, and you're going to stay there until you've paid the last cent," which was an impossibility, which meant that he was going to go into eternal incarceration. Then the solemn word that is, for some of us, I'm sure, is emotionally hard to hear. "So shall your heavenly Father do to you and to me if we don't forgive." I pray God unself-righteously this morning that there is nobody in the world that has ever asked me to forgive them, and I've refused them. If there is, I want the Holy Spirit to bring into my mind so I can get it straightened out. I've had to straighten some things out. Now, you may not be able to go to a brother alone. He lives in Madagascar. Write him a letter. When I traveled with William Branham, I remember I was so impressed by the fact that there were thousands of people that never seemed to get into the healing line, and I began to search the scriptures about healing, and I found, and I formulated a sermon entitled "Seven Reasons Why Christians Are Sick." And I started to teach that with Brother Branham's permission, and I would finish that session by saying, "Healing for many of us is as close as the nearest phone booth." Because Paul said, "For those who are tearing up the body of Christ, many are weak and sickly, and many sleep." And all they need to do is repent of misuse of their tongue in the body.
Do you know that I started to have a file of letters, and they said, we came to the Brandon meetings, that hands laid on us, and we heard you speak, and we went out to the phone booth, and we phoned back home, and we talked to our neighbor, the farmer, whom we got mad at because his cows had broken through our fence, and we used bad language to them, and we asked for forgiveness, and while we were doing it, the lump disappeared. I had a young man in my church who came to me one day, Sunday morning. He said, Pastor, would you pray for me? I've got a lump next to my navel and it's worrying me. So like a good pastor, I prayed for him. Now, he was a very brilliant musician. And I had a very brilliant musician on the organ. And he came back to me a few weeks later. He said, Pastor, I'm ashamed. I have something to say to you. He said, you know when I came to you about that lump next to my navel? I said, yes, sir. He said, I was a hypocrite. He said, I've been jealous of the organist and I've been bad-mouthing her. He said, when I went home, God really got after me. And I repented and I went to her and asked her forgiveness and we got it all cleared up. And he said, the lump is gone. See, a lot of Christians want healing and they run around for all the healers to lay hands on them. You can have all the healers, including Jesus, lay hands on you. The only thing is he wouldn't. Because it isn't laying on of hands or anointing with oil many times that is needed. It's straightening out something that's making you sick. Now, whether the Father deals with us directly or indirectly, he'll deal with us. Now, this hasn't been an easy message to bring to you, but I would hope we heard it. And I would hope that from here on in, I hope you go home and read it, talk about it. Because somewhere, sometime, the people of God worldwide are going to have to read the rule of God in Matthew 18 and start to practice it. Because our divisions are scandalizing the angels. And are keeping the world from feeling the healing ministry of a coherent Christian community. Father, forgive us wherein we violated this word. And if there is any way that we can make restitution for violation in the past, help us to do it. But above all, Father, help us to incorporate it into our code of conduct as of today. That if our brother has mistreated us, we'll go to him alone, hopefully to win him. Failing that, we'll take two responsible spiritual people, and failing that, we'll then implore the church to go lovingly to wait upon him, and then sadly, if necessary, we'll do what is left to do, that out there in the uncovered condition, he may again seek repentantly the covering of yourself and your house. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name. Amen.